Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And if you're using the Pew Bible today, you'll be able to find that on page 1031. We move into chapter 7 today. And as we do, we're going to see a transition take place. Throughout chapter 6, we saw Jesus teach about matters of religious devotion, giving to the poor, prayer and fasting, and then our relationship with God, being devoted to Him and storing up treasure in heaven and trusting Him rather than being unnecessarily anxious. And now as chapter 7 opens, we will see today how Jesus will take material He has already taught on in the Sermon on the Mount and apply it to how we relate to others, both those inside the church and those outside the church. The issue has to do with judging others. I think this is a very relevant topic for us. Beneath a veneer of acceptance, our society is hypercritical. We live in a media and social media saturated culture with a climate that encourages each one of us to be judge, jury, and executioner. Now, while we aren't literally lining up to participate in a firing squad, too often our keyboards, our phones, and our tongues are wielded as though we are doing just that. But Jesus aims to show us a more excellent way. So let's read our text and see what Jesus has to say about judging others. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, 1 through 6, this is God's word for us. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Amen. Praise God for His word to us. Now, if I had asked you a week ago what the most well-known and frequently quoted verse was from the Bible, I'm guessing that many of you would have said John 3:16. Perhaps now some of you are thinking it might be Matthew 7:1. It's not really important where exactly it ranks. It's enough to say that it is a frequently quoted verse in our society. And my observation seems to be that it is more often quoted to a Christian rather than by a Christian. In other words, this is a verse that those outside the church like to quote whenever a Christian has made some moral statement or truth claim. And if we're willing to be honest, it's not always without cause. Christians can tend to be a judgmental bunch. Jesus is speaking to disciples here. And in that context, he seems to recognize that this issue is significant enough to warrant teaching that would be put down into Holy Scripture. The tendency for Christians to be judgmental is due to a single flaw within the church. And that flaw is that with even after 2,000 years of experience, the church continues to stubbornly insist on welcoming sinners into its membership. See, a critical, judgmental, condemning spirit is common to the fallen human condition. We tend to prefer to apply standards and ethics to others a lot more than we do to ourselves. Now, I don't think there's really a feasible way to assess whether those inside the church or outside the church are more judgmental. And the question's really irrelevant. First, because the whole point of verse 3 through 5 is look at yourself first. Judge yourself first. And secondly, even if there were more judgmental people outside the church, it's a bigger problem for those inside the church. If we claim allegiance to Jesus, then our standard of measure is not those outside the church. Our calling isn't to just be better than those around us. It's to be like Jesus. Our text today will call us to examine ourselves. And there is some hard teaching here. I think verse 6 is especially hard. At the same time, we have a gracious and merciful Savior who is able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to transform even the hardest heart. So to organize the rest of our time, we're going to use the following four headings. First, judge mercifully. Second, judge helpfully. Third, judge rightly. And fourth, a more excellent way. Our first heading is to judge mercifully. As we come to this final chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, we have looked at all of the Beatitudes, a call to be salt and light, anger, lust, divorce, and adultery, keeping our word, revenge, loving our neighbors, right motives in worship, singular devotion to God, and putting complete trust in God so that we will not worry. And so let me ask you, taking just a brief moment to evaluate yourself, how are you doing with all of those things? How do you measure up to those standards? Does anyone feel confident right now to pass judgment on the person sitting next to you? Now, I ask it this way because we have spread things out over the last 2 years. But those who are listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount got everything that you've had in the last 2 years in one sitting. Their hearts had been pricked time and again, section after section, and right while they were recognizing how far short they fall and their need for mercy, that's when Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, this is the most quoted portion of our passage, and often it's presented in a way that suggests that a good Christian would never make a critical judgment about any person. But the context shows us that this cannot be the case. Right within the passage we read, we are required to judge between who is a brother in verses 3 through 5 and who are like dogs and pigs in verse 6. Soon in verse 15, we'll see that we have to discern who are true and false prophets by judging their fruit. We're to judge their actions. So it's not that Jesus is saying, make no judgments. Rather, we are to judge rightly. We are to judge helpfully. And we are to judge mercifully, as opposed to being condemning and hypercritical. See, Jesus reminds us here that we will all stand before God's judgment seat. One author I read this week gave the following illustration. Suppose for a moment that God placed an invisible recording device around the neck of every last person. And this recording device was designed to record only those statements that consisted of moral evaluations of other people. Suppose further that God took these recordings from around the necks of each of us and distilled from those judgments that we have made of others a moral code, and then judged each one of us by that moral code that has come from our mouths. How would we all fare? Now I ask, would anyone dare to actually request to be judged by that standard? For the record, I'm not seeing any hands. The reality is, I think you made essentially that very request about half an hour ago when you prayed, forgive us our debts as, in the same way, with the same standard, we forgive our debtors. Jesus says, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you would like to be judged purely on the standard of justice, God will oblige. And you may go on judging others harshly and condemning them. By doing so, you will have made perfectly clear that you are able to discern right from wrong and that you have accepted the standard of justice. But unless you have lived a sinless life, you will actually be condemning yourself in the process. Romans 2:1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And that passage goes on to say that such individuals are storing up wrath for themselves by their judging. But if, on the other hand, you would like to be judged by the standard of mercy, then you must also judge mercifully. Now note that what I said was judge mercifully, not be merciful and do not judge at all. So we're not talking about turning off our faculties of discernment or getting wishy-washy on truth or about sin. To be merciful and compassionate, we must recognize that our neighbors will stand before God one day as well. If while hiking in the mountains with friends, one of your companions begins to absent-mindedly walk towards a pit, it would be decidedly unmerciful to keep quiet so as not to hurt his feelings by being judgy. The merciful thing is to warn him of the danger and consequences of his actions. Now, you have choices to make in how you do the warning. You could use a megaphone and scream, "You fool, pride goes before a fall." Or you could say, "Friend, step this way into the light. I've been that way before. There's danger ahead." Jesus' warning against condemning others comes after two chapters of moral instruction. You've heard it said, but I tell you, do this and not that. Think this and not that. To hear Jesus' teaching is to be entrusted with the truth of God's word. It is a powerful word. And the power that Christ gives to his church and to his people is meant to build up through mercy and love, not to tear down through wrath and condemnation. Put another way, now that we are aware of Jesus' teaching, he desires that we would use it to build up and not to destroy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And as people who have received mercy and anticipate future mercy, it's only proper that we would also show mercy. Now, to cultivate this mercy, you must decide to be slow to pass judgment. Decide beforehand. And pray for God's grace. Ask him to make you a vehicle of mercy. Decide not to be quick to assign sinister motives to others. And more than anything, as you come before the Lord each day, confess your own sin and be conscious of the radical mercy that you have received. Come to our second heading, judge helpfully. So we've seen that Jesus is not telling us to be undiscerning, but be merciful in the way we judge others. And in this second section, we learn to judge helpfully. Like the safety instructions you get when you fly on a plane, if the oxygen mask drops, put yours on first before you try to help others. And so Jesus says, look to yourself first, and then you'll be able to judge in a helpful way. Now, Jesus gives us a rather humorous picture here. The speck is like a piece of sawdust, while the log would refer to something like a rafter or a main beam that holds up a house. And so picture this. You have one of the rafters from your house, say a 16-foot-long 2x10, in your eye. What can you see? Nothing. You can't see anything. You're blind at that point. And with the weight of the beam, you're not going to be able to move your neck to look at anything else either. It is an all-consuming problem. Except, because of the powerful deception of our sin, the person with a 2x10 in their eye can see one thing, and they're able to turn their attention to one thing. You've got something in your eye, and it's absurd. Jesus says right here, why? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? But the illustration isn't quite done. After an apparent carpentry accident of some kind, Mr. 2x10 now fancies himself to be an ophthalmologist and is ready to perform eye surgery. Now, of course, with a 16-foot beam coming out of his face, it's ridiculous to think that he could ever get close enough to perform eye surgery. Now let's look at this a little bit more. The comparison between a speck and a beam doesn't necessarily mean that the person with the beam is a worse sinner than the person with the speck. See there that the pronoun is you. You have the beam, and your brother has the speck. The point is that whatever evaluation you are able to make about a brother's faults pales in comparison to what the all-knowing, all-seeing God sees in you. Your brother may be guilty of sinning against you, and if so, you will feel it. But before you judge him, do not be blind to the fact that you have sinned against a holy God and are guilty before him. This is a much greater issue, and it must be dealt with first. Just as you need to put your oxygen mask on first so that you'll be able to help others, you must confess your own sin before God and receive his mercy. Then you can, and I would say, then you must turn to help your brother. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? After you take the log out of your eye, take the speck out of your brother's eye. Your brother's still got sawdust in his eye. And it's a problem that has to be dealt with before it becomes a bigger problem. But just as the eye is extremely sensitive, requires gentleness and care, so it is that when we are dealing with the hearts and souls of other people, we must be humble, aware of and honest about our own sin, merciful and gentle. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." Did you catch all that? It's a non-quarrelsome spirit, kindness, patience, and gentleness that leads to a context where we may have some expectation of God granting repentance to others. They are likewise the same qualities most likely to cause someone to believe that you genuinely care for them, and so be more receptive to your help. And takeaways from this section. You have to look to yourself first and be humble about your own sin. You are looking to be helpful, to build up and restore. And when it comes time to confront someone else about their sin, consider how you could do so in a non-quarrelsome, kind, patient, and gentle way. Think of it as though you were asking them to lie down and open their eyelid and trust you to remove something from their eye. That brings us to the third section, judge rightly. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus refers to a brother three times. So this refers to a fellow believer, someone else inside the church who has also claimed allegiance to Jesus and so would presumably be open to instruction from his word. But now in verse 6, it's no longer a brother we are dealing with. Verse 6 has to do with those outside the church. Now I would say that everything that we've already said is still applicable. We should be merciful, gentle, humble, honest about our own sin, and seeking to be helpful. But Jesus says that sometimes those outside the church will regard what you have to offer in the same way that dogs or pigs will regard pearls. And so there is a judgment we must make. And if it becomes clear that we have found ourselves in such a situation, we're to stop casting our pearls. And this is the hard teaching I referenced at the beginning of the sermon. I think this is probably the saddest, most sobering thing that Jesus has said thus far in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's try and understand the pieces of this illustration and then see how we can apply it. First, we see Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs." This is basically two ways of saying the same thing. You can see that there's a single outcome, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So it's two ways of saying the same thing. Dogs and pigs refer to the same thing, and what is holy in pearls refers to the same thing, and it results in a single outcome. What are the pearls? Most suggest that it's the gospel. And I don't think that's wrong, but I'd be a little bit more broad. In Matthew 13, 45 and 46, Jesus tells a parable that refers to the kingdom of heaven as a pearl of great value. And since the kingdom is the major theme of the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like to suggest that our pearls are the pearls of the kingdom. And rather than limit it to just what we think of as the gospel, repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, I would say it includes the gospel of the kingdom, the law of the kingdom, and the king of the kingdom. Now, God has graciously condescended to give a true revelation of himself in human language through the law and the gospel. And even more so, in the human person of Jesus Christ. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is of greater value than to possess that revelation. It is the key to eternal life. But the sad reality is that sin produces a blindness so that some do not see the pearls of the kingdom for the value that they possess. They find that the law, the gospel, and the king do not satisfy their primal desires. And since dogs and pigs have no other standard by which to judge value, they trample the pearls as though they were gravel, and they may turn to attack the one who gave them such inedible things. Now let's apply this. This does not mean that all those outside the church fall into the category of dogs and pigs, that we are not to cast our pearls before. Clearly, the Great Commission demands that men and women from every nation be urged to repent and believe the gospel. I love the way it's phrased in Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. There is to be universal preaching of the gospel. And so, this command to not cast our pearls before pigs and dogs does not grant us the freedom to judge beforehand who will or who will not receive it. In John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." We judge rightly when we recognize that someone has responded to the gospel with an overly antagonistic manner, with vicious contempt and scorn. In such a case, we are not to continue to open the law, the gospel, or Jesus to abuse or mockery. It's for the same reason that Jesus in Matthew 10, when he sends out the 12 apostles to preach, he instructs them that if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And why, when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, Jesus refuses to say even a word to him. He will not lay open the pearls of the kingdom to abuse. We exercise patience, absolutely. But there's a limit. When with heavy hearts and tears in our eye, we must leave them to themselves and turn to the fields that are white for harvest. Now, one application of this is fairly easy. The other is incredibly hard. The easy one relates to our public discourse and to social media. We ought to be discerning and not indiscriminately throw around God's law or the gospel. By all means, continue sharing your YouVersion verses. But be sure that the rest of your posts don't open you up to someone quoting Matthew 7:1 at you. But when a topic or news story comes across your feed, a hot topic, be incredibly discerning. Will what you post be merciful and helpful, building up rather than tearing down? Or does it simply open God's law, the gospel, or Jesus himself to ridicule and abuse? I've seen many times where people post a comment, "Lord Jesus, grant them repentance." Pray that, but don't post it in a comment section. Jesus will hear your prayer, but he doesn't have an iPhone to get Facebook notifications on. Now, if the conversation comes up in a different context, say your office, or in other face-to-face interactions, where you actually have a chance to be salt and light, then I'd still say we want to be discerning. But I think you have more space there to respond with God's word, because hopefully your life will have adorned that message already. But the hard application is that many, if not most or all of us, have parents, children, siblings, friends, or other loved ones who have scorned the gospel in the past. We know the path they're on leads to destruction. And it's unthinkable for us to simply leave them up to themselves. Further, we know of individuals, maybe some of us were among them, who used to be antagonistic towards the gospel and are now believers. So what are we to do? I want to cover this under the final heading, A More Excellent Way. Now, I've borrowed this heading from 1 Corinthians 12:31. Paul introduces 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter that you hear at weddings a lot, by saying, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And the more excellent way is love. Love is said to be patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, it may be that in a particular situation that you are facing, the time has come to back off of quoting Bible verses, either from the law or the gospel. But it doesn't mean that you're to stop loving that person. You may remember that in chapter 5, Jesus instructs us even to love our enemies and to pray for them. So that also doesn't mean that you're to stop praying for that person. And that's not a small thing. James 5 tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It may be that by persisting in love, that the direction and the quality of your life will be used by God to soften that person's heart. Persist in that kind of witness and trust in a merciful God. The harvest may yet come in due time. And if love bears all things and endures all things, it means that we continue to be merciful in our dealings with that person. I'd like you to turn with me to the beginning of Jude in verse 21. And we'll end here on a note of hope, on the power of mercy. Verse 21 begins, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And now there's three groups of people that we're to show mercy to. Verse 22, "And have mercy on those who doubt." That's one group. "Save others by snatching them out of the fire." That's the second group we show mercy to. "To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And that's the third, and that just means show mercy, but be cautious you don't fall into their sin. And finally, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." This is great hope. Mercy is able to snatch from the fire those who are teetering on the edge of hell. But another way, even dogs and pigs can be snatched from the fire. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, even if you've been antagonistic in the past, you also can be saved, redeemed, restored to righteousness. You can be made right and clean and whole before God by trusting in Jesus with faith. And whether it's you personally or a loved one that you've been praying for, do you see verse 24? "Now to him who is able." Just pause and appreciate the beauty of that. He's able. Whatever the circumstance, he is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you know that nobody sneaks into heaven? The Bible says that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Nobody goes in unnoticed. Do you know that on average 174,000 people become Christians every day? That's an average of 2 per second. And this must mean that the great joy of heaven never ceases. It must be a constant crescendo. But not only does no one sneak into heaven, no one squeaks into heaven either. But through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in those who believe, Jesus is able to present you. You who was antagonistic. You who formerly had a 2x4 in your eye. What mercy we have received from the judge of all the earth. Ought we not to be merciful in our own judgments? Ought we not to be helpful? Ought we not to judge rightly? Merciful and gracious God, we thank you for entrusting to us the words of eternal life. Where else could we turn but to you? Lord, we confess that we have a tendency to be exacting in our judgments of others, but lax in assessing ourselves. Grant us grace through the Holy Spirit to remove logs from our eyes that we might see clearly. And then give us more grace to be merciful and helpful and right in our judgments in a way that others would observe the quality of our lives, give glory to you, and find healing for themselves. For the glory of Jesus, we pray it in his name. Amen.